Good to have you here. Really good to have you here. Please take your Bible. Turn it with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. We are starting a summer series next week called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. That starts next week. I threw out the possibility of doing a couple of weeks on sort of gray issues, matters of conscience. As I study that and get into it, it would be more than a one-week, even two-week series. So I'm going to postpone that and do it at a later time. And we're going to get into a summer series again, Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. But in light of today being Father's Day, we're going to look at a parable found in Luke chapter 15 that is Jesus' longest parable, and it's probably his most well-known, both in and outside the church. And that is the parable of the prodigal son found in Luke chapter 15. We're going to start looking at verse 11 and go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 32. Just a couple of preliminary comments, because we're dropping ourselves right into the middle of this gospel and right in the middle of Luke 15. And that is, first of all, you got to understand what the theme is of Luke 15. And the theme, quite simply, is the theme of joy or celebration in light of something lost being found. There's three parables in Luke 15. One is the story of a lost sheep. The sheep was lost, was found, and there's a celebration. Friends and neighbors come together and they celebrate. You also have the story, the parable of the lost coin. A lost coin is lost, it's found. Joy and celebration. Friends and neighbors get together and they have a celebration. What was lost is now found. Let's party, let's celebrate. It makes sense to do so. And I talk about this a lot. It's something we've lost in the church. We need to celebrate better. I think it's dishonoring not to have good things go on and to receive the grace of God and then to simply celebrate poorly. It's not good. It doesn't make you look more righteous. It, in fact, probably points to the fact you really haven't tasted it yet. We need to celebrate well. I think we honor God when we party well. Also is the parable, and one we're going to look at today is the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to see that joy continue in this, again, great parable of Jesus. So that's the theme. We need to get that. That's the theme, but also let me give you the setting of Luke chapter 15. The setting is actually discovered at the end of chapter 14. So if you have chapter 14 and 15 open, look at the end of 14. It says this, salt is good, verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. And then Jesus says this, he who has ears, let him hear. Then we read this, okay? And remember, those of you who you know, you're into the Bible, have read the Bible, have studied the Bible, you would know this, but some of you may not. Chapter division, those are man-created things to help us, right? Chapters are like street names, verses are like street addresses, helps us get around the Bible. But this division between chapter 14 and 15, I think it's almost a hindrance to us in understanding what goes on, because in the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. And then the first verse of chapter 15, it says this, now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. In other words, the people that had ears to hear were the disenfranchised, the outcast, sinners, with this all-encompassing term talking about those who weren't followers of the task and religious duties of the day. They weren't orthodox in their belief. They weren't staunch in their belief. They were outcasts. Tax collectors were the ones who were disdained. They were traitors. They worked for the Romans. They stole from the people and became rich in the process. But they had ears to hear. The outcasts. The ones who were mocked and ridiculed. The ones that some would say were beyond redemption. They had ears to hear. They wanted to hear from Jesus. And in stark contrast to them, look at verse 2. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man, Jesus, receives sinners. If you want to put a purpose or a mission or a vision statement on the ministry of Jesus, that's it. He receives sinners. That's it. That's his plan. He says in other places, that's why I have come. I have come to the sick. I've come for them. And the grumblers and the complainers, and if you like underlying things, they're the Pharisees and the scribes. This man receives sinners, and what? He eats with them, doggone it. He eats with them. Eating with someone, especially at that time and in that place, was highly relational. It was a celebration. It was an invite. That's what you read in Revelation 3 where Jesus says he's knocking at the door of our hearts and he knocks, and if you open the door of your heart and he comes in, he will sup. He will sup with you. He will dine with you. He'll eat with you. He'll party with you. He'll celebrate with you. And the scribes, the Pharisees, to put it another way, the religious, the highly religious, the self-righteous, they grumbled about this. That is really important to understand as we get into this parable, to understand the application in regards to this parable. So in light of that, that's his audience. You've got the left, you've got the right, right? You've got the grumblers and complainers, the religious, the ones that felt they were righteous in their own acts, and the ones that were outcasts and disdained, mocked and ridiculed, seen as traitors. Over here, and they're both listening to what Jesus has to say for different reasons. That sets up the parable found in verse 11. Let's pick it up. Got a lot of verses. So here we go. We'll see how it goes. All right. Some of you, you got, again, buffets, right? You got buffets. You want to see Tiger win number 3. All right. I'm with you, man. All right. I'm with you. I was going to videotape the first and just go home in the second and watch, but we've got more important matters at hand here. Some of you are going to celebrate that summer has finally arrived, all that kind of stuff. So let's, I'm wasting time by talking about this. Here we go. Verse 11, he tells them this parable. Jesus said, there was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Let's just stop there. What do we get from the front end? We have a dad and 2 sons. 3 players in this parable. A father, a younger son, and an older son. Makes sense. You have 2 sons unless they're born at exactly the same time. You're going to have a younger and an older. Right? Younger son, older son, father. What do we know about the father? We get a sense here. It's made crystal clear later on. He is loaded. He's rich. He has hired men, hired servants. He keeps fattened calves around. I don't know about you. You keep a fattened calf around. You got money. All right? You got money. This is important to understand for us to see the application later on, especially as it pertains to the father. Because this parable is about a lot of things. First and foremost, it's not really about the prodigal son. It's about the father. It's a story about the father. And why it's important to understand the place, the position of this father in that society as it pertains to his wealth is connected to how he reacts in light of the events, especially the events of his younger son. Because how he reacts is so out of place culturally as would have been acceptable that Jesus, in telling the story, blows everything out of the water regarding people's perceptions on really what God is like. Okay, that's important to understand. So we have a father, 2 sons, younger, older, younger son, as they are apt to do. How many youngers here? Yeah, absolutely. We're nut jobs. We are. He comes to his son, his dad, the younger son, and he says, Dad, I want what is mine. I want the property. I want it now. A couple things to point out. Number one, this was a dishonorable request. Highly dishonoring. You've heard some of this before. Problem in doing common parables or well-known ones is you've heard 20 messages on this probably before. But for those of you that haven't, this is a dishonoring request. It's tantamount to saying to your dad, Dad, I can't wait for you to die, so I want what's coming to me and I want it now. I don't want to live under your authority. I don't want to live under your jurisdiction. I don't want to have anything to do with this family. I want the property that's coming to me when you die, but I don't want to wait for that. I want it now. Highly dishonoring. Secondly, connected to that, not a common request. Right? Not a common request. Not a common request, and nor was it the prerogative of the younger son to ask. It's about as common and okay then as it would be today, and that is to say not. Right? Not a common, not as prerogative, highly dishonoring request, but it is the request of the son, and it was dishonoring, and in a society where the 5th command, honor thy father and mother, was governing law, you could argue that this request was illegal. And dishonoring father and mother according to the Old Testament law was, it was okay to take your kid out in front of the town, the village, and after proving the fact that they have dishonored you, which this would, I think, been proof thereof, you could stone them. You could stone them. That's the culture. That's the situation. That's what's going on. Now, if you were listening to the story, if you were part of the audience, what you would have expected in response at this time on behalf of the father is a couple of things, I think, especially in light of that culture. One, save face as a dad. Slap his face, disown him, show him who's boss, those types of things. At least demonstrate to the people who are around in this situation that you are a dad, that this is not okay, that you can't talk to your father like this. And just putting it in 2008 culture, isn't that part of the problem we have as parents when we're out in society, just kind of going IGA, hanging out at the park, and our kids treat us poorly, they show disrespect in a situation. Isn't part of the problem we have with that is it makes us look bad as a dad or a mom? Right? Kid says no to you, right? 20 people watching how you're going to handle this. It's the last thing he says, right? That kind of thing. We don't like being embarrassed. It's not always simply that we want to really nurture our kids and walk through with them. You know, let's talk about how we should talk. No, you're embarrassed at times. You're in the middle of an IGA and they're pulling off boxes and stuff. Men are going crazy and screaming. You just go, whose kid is that? You push him away. Whose kid is that? Man, you walk, you leave him there. That type of thing. And that's the situation here. Dad, I want you. Dad, I want mine now. I don't want to live under your house, under your roof anymore. I'm gone. And so this was a highly dishonored. You're listening to this story and you're going, what a terrible picture of the father. How's he going to react? Well, Jesus says this, end of verse 12. He divided his property between them. He gave it up. It's not a stretch to suggest at this point that those, again, who are listening to this would have been shocked, probably even disgusted by the response of his father. This is a highly debasing act on the part of the father. He has all power, all authority to do whatever he wanted. He would have had the support of the people around him, the culture around him, family around him. But he lays all of those things aside and he sets his son free. Or at least sets his son free as his son sees freedom. Look at verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Probably sold everything, pennies on the dollar, just wanted some cash, right? Just wanted some cash. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. What did he do? We read later on in verse 30, he spent it on prostitutes. Right? He didn't go and try to start a business, invest in something, the market tanked. He went and partied. Right? Went and partied with people. He blew it on things that were absolutely, would be a disdain even to us. At least 99.9% of us. If you had heard this story on behalf of some friends that a son or a daughter took the money, went, blew it on prostitutes, partying, gave it all, you would be shocked too. And please don't say you wouldn't be. You would be. If it was a story today and it was a real occurrence. So in verse 13, he blows it all, parties it all away, but things go from bad to worse in verse 14. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. It's gone from bad to worse. He's lost everything. Famine comes. The economy tanks. It costs $2 a liter to fill up your camel. All of those kind of things. So what does he do? Right? What does he do? He attempts to do what many of us attempt to do when confronted with the consequences of our sin. He tries, first of all, to work his way out of it. We do this. It's a story of an attempt at self-redemption. So how does he try to redeem himself? Look at verse 15 and 16. He went and hired himself out. He's lost everything. Okay, I'm going to get a job. I'm going to hire myself out, but the economy's bad, so he can only take what's available to him. Hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This is a story of an attempt at this point of self-redemption. And we've all been guilty of this. Our life is in shambles. We lose everything. We've blown it. We've made bad decisions. We know really probably the best thing to do is to do that, but we figure maybe if we just change some things, get a job, earn more, work harder, Botox that, liposuck that, give good things to them, right? Everything's going to be good. Take some time off. I'll redeem myself. I'll turn things around. I'll work. Our world is full of stories of self-redemption attempts. Our TV shows are full of self-redemption attempt TV shows. Our movies, what we read, everything is full of self-redemption attempts. That's what we see this young son do. We spend years seeking salvation that way. It's not new. It's seen here as well. So he hires himself out to a pig farmer, and as most of us know, to an Orthodox Jew, pigs are considered entirely unclean. Any kind of association, contact with a pig, eating or otherwise, was spiritually defiling. Add on top of that, working for the industry that raises pigs so they can feed others would have been sacrilegious, defiling, immoral. The only thing worse, possibly, was coming to the point like this son, look at verse 16, where he was longing to eat what the pigs were eating. I mean, he's hit bottom. He's hit absolute bottom. If you were, again, were listening to this, you would absolutely see this as a point of no return. He was beyond return. He was beyond redemption. Especially in the eyes of the religious and the self-righteous, that group sitting over here. The sinners and the tax collectors would have thought that as well. They would have just been hoping against hope that there was a possibility that things would turn. They were waiting for that Rocky music to start. Right? Here it is, bad man. Crack an egg, put in a cup. Let's see what happens. That's where they are at. They're hoping for... But they know it's bad. The other guys have made their conclusions. The sinners and the tax collectors are going, boy, this is really bad. Is there a chance? But they're both... They're seeing this man at the same place. He was dead for all intents and purposes. Look at verses 24 and 32. Jesus makes this abundantly clear. He says this in verse 24... This is the word of the Father regarding the Son. This son of mine was dead. The son of mine was dead. You look at verse 32. It says this, the father speaking to the older son at this point. This brother of yours, he was dead. He was dead. And this would have been the mindset of the people listening to the story as well. And this imagery is purposeful. Jesus is painting a picture abhorrent in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes. If anyone is beyond redemption, it was this boy. If the Pharisees and the scribes had a problem with Jesus eating with sinners, right? How must have they viewed a boy who is longing to eat with pigs? That's the place that we see this story. And to add insult onto injury, at the end of verse 16, what does it say? No one gave him anything. He couldn't even get that food. The bottom of the bottom. Now, when we read this, we're sympathetic, are we not? We kind of go, man, that's a bummer. That's a bummer. That's bad. It's my contention that Jesus is not attempting or desiring to paint a picture of a sympathetic figure. We've heard this story so much, I think we miss what this son has done. The dishonor, right? The choices. He's blowing it all. He's left his nation. He's left his heritage. He's left his faith. He's just raised his fist in the face of all of those who have given themselves to him, and he's done everything wrong. And I think we're supposed to have a bit of that too. I think if we had heard this story or had this done to us, I don't think our first reaction at this point would be sympathy. Not entirely. And I don't think Jesus is wanting us to be sympathetic. Now, I'm not saying that shouldn't be the reaction. I'm saying what Jesus is attempting to do here, I think, is paint a picture of a kid who's really blowing it. And blowing it with great vengeance. He's made bad decisions. He's been incredibly dishonoring. He's lived foolishly, he's sinned gravely, he found himself in the depths of his mire. Literally, what a mess he's made of his life through the choices he's made, right? That's, I think, the point. And the application to us? regarding this parable in terms of us, we're all prodigals. It's us. If the Father is to be one who represents the grace of God as realized through Jesus, and the older son is a representative of the religious and the self-righteous, the prodigal represents you and me. And you go, no. That's not me. I've never done anything like that, never said anything like that. I never choose to do that. I think what he did is wrong. West Side, sin at its root and at its foundation is self-worship. Sin is looking at God the Father in the face and saying, I don't want your authority in my life. I want to do things my way. This kingdom is mine. This throne is mine. I'm going to run my life how I want to run my life. It's exactly what the prodigal did. And what sin also does is it takes all the good and perfect gifts, your talents, your resources, your education, your freedom, and it takes them and chooses to run as far away, right? As far away as we can from the Father and live how we want to live. We're prodigals. And that's the point. Romans 8:7 says this, the mind that is set on pleasing the flesh is hostile to God. It's hostile to God. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. The ministry of Jesus, the reason why Jesus came, he says, I've come for the sick. Those that need a physician. It was to the hostile. It was to the ones who didn't just live in darkness, but love darkness. That's his ministry, and that's who it's to. And that's the place of the prodigal. And what do we have at this point? We have two choices when we see ourselves in the situation that the prodigal found himself in, and that is we either attempt unsuccessfully to redeem ourselves or return to the Father. And fortunately for the younger, this is what we read in verse 17. But when he came to himself, literally when he came to his senses, that's what it means there. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You know, many times it is in the lowest of the lows where we find the grace of God. In fact, many times it is the lowest of the lows that are the grace of God. Do you believe that? What we see here in these three verses is the fruit of repentance, true repentance. Verse 17, he recognized first off that his father was gracious and good. He says even his hired hands have enough bread to eat. It stands out, does it not, that he ran from his father. He didn't want to live under the authority of his father. He wanted the money from his father. But what led him to turn back to his father was the belief that his father was good and gracious. It is my argument that most of us, even though we sometimes use the excuse that we think God is not good, and some of us, let me backtrack a little bit. Some of us are struggling with that. I get that. I don't mean to walk tritely on that. But I think many of us, when we run from the Father, it's not because we don't think God the Father is good and gracious. We just want to do our own thing. This young son did not leave his father because he thought he was mean and ungracious. He just wanted to do his own thing. But it was the goodness and the graciousness, what we will see later, the compassion of his father, that led to the son going home. So he recognized, first of all, that his father was gracious and good. In verse 18, the second fruit that we see of true repentance, he acknowledged his sin. Wasn't a mistake. Wasn't his heritage. Wasn't an illness. He sinned. He says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. In verse 19, he demonstrated his true humility. He says, I am no longer worthy. He practices this speech. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And what does he do in verse 20? He arose and he came to his father. And this is the difference between remorse and true repentance. There are a lot of people in our world that are sorry for the choices they have made. Lots. There are a lot of people that look back to decisions they've made and go, boy, that was a bad, bad decision. But the difference between remorse and true repentance is that you arise and you go to your Father. That's the difference. Repentance returns you to the Father. Repentance turns your eyes towards the Father. Repentance understands who you are without the Father. That's true repentance. Look at verse 20 and 21. It says, but while he, and he's on his way to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. That word is this gut-wrenching. There's a stirring in his gut. He saw his son, and he had a stirring in his gut, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I said in my intro that from a cultural standpoint, this father did everything wrong. He did, in light of his son coming home. In verse 20, it says he was waiting for his son to come home. He was looking to the horizon. He was looking out for his son. In this culture, in regards to what his son did, people would have said, disown him. Change the locks. Take the pictures off the wall. Right? Change the PIN number. All of that. Disown him. Get rid of him. We get a picture of a father going out in the front yard, don't we? In the front 40, whatever they had. And looked at the horizon, waiting for the son to come home. He was looking for him. He was longing, it seems, for his son to come home. Second thing he did was he ran to his son. Some of you know this already, but noblemen, rich men at this time, especially in that culture, didn't run. Children ran, hired hands ran, men of dignity in that culture didn't run. Kenneth Bailey, he's a Bible commentator, he's an expert on the Middle East and Bible translations to the Middle East, the study of that language. He writes this in one of his books, the reluctance on the part of the Arabic versions of the Bible to let the father run is amazing. For 1,000 years, a wide range of phrases were employed to avoid the humiliating truth of the text, the father ran. The explanation for all this is simple. The tradition identified the father with God, and running in public is too humiliating to attribute to a person who symbolizes God. And it wasn't until 1860, with the appearance of the Bustani Arabic Bible, does the father appear running. The worksheets of the translators are available to me, and even in that great version of the first rendition of the Greek, was he hurried used. And only in the second round of the translation process does he ran appear. The father represents God. How could he run? The fact of the matter is, he does. But why did he run? Here, ask that question. Why did he run? Well, he wanted to see his son fast. He wanted to get there and see him fast. He was anxious to see his son. I think that's part of it. Sure. I think it's a big part of it. But I also think he ran to meet his son because he wanted to walk in with his son in front of the city, the town, the village, the people that knew what the son did, to deflect contempt from the son and take it upon himself as the father. Because this father ran out, hugged him, kissed him, embraced him, looked for him. And in doing so, people in that culture would have looked at the father and go, what is he doing? At least make him walk to you. Maybe have him sleep outside for a couple days. Hire him on. Let's make sure that he's truly repentant. Maybe he's just hungry. I think people would have looked at that situation and go, what kind of dad is this? And he took that contempt that would have been solely on the son, and he took it upon himself. It describes the ministry of Jesus. Mark 9 tells us that Jesus suffered many things and would be at the hand of the religious treated with contempt. Philippians 2, that very well-known text, tells us that Jesus made himself nothing and he took the form of a servant. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which will be on the screen behind me, says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." It's a picture of the ministry of Jesus. What was the result? Celebration. Grace upon grace. Whatever phrase you want to use, whatever language you want to use. Look at verse 22. "But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Sandals were gifts of sonship. Rings were gifts of authority. Robes were gifts of honor. A fattened calf would have weighed about 500 pounds. A celebration where a fattened calf was killed would have gone on for 2 or 3 days. You would have invited 200-300 people. It was a party. It was a celebration. This is a picture, again, of the joy of heaven when a lost son or daughter returns home. This is also a picture of how God our Father doesn't simply grant us forgiveness, but He grants us blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. Romans 8:32 says and speaks to this when it says, "He," that's God, "who did not spare His own Son Jesus, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" And Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Celebration, a party, the Son has returned. Father ran, met His Son. Now, it would be great if the story ended here, wouldn't it? It would be great. It doesn't, sadly. There are two types of sinners that the Bible describes. Those that recognize their sin, face up to it, repent, return to their Father in the process. And then there are those who, in their blindness of self-righteousness, and I've said this, I think if there's one statement I've said the most over the 3 years at Westside, it's this one. If you feel that, hear me on this, please. If you feel that you can earn your way into heaven, that one day you will stand before God the Father and say, "I am good enough." If you believe that God the Father grades on a curve, you're self-righteous. You are trying to attain righteousness in yourself. That's the purest definition of self-righteous. There are those that come to a place where they're in the midst of their mire and they go, "I've got to go back to the Father. I am not even worthy to be a hired hand, but I'm going to give myself to this." And then there are those, like the religious of the day, who said, "I am okay in myself." There are those. The only thing God the Father won't forgive is a person who doesn't repent of their sins. It's the only thing. Non-repentance. The end of this parable is Jesus turning the tables on the Pharisees. I've heard people say that the oldest son is a believer who simply needed an attitude adjustment. That misses entirely the point of this story. The older son was a pretender. He was never loyal to his father. He was as lost and enslaved to sin as the younger one was. As we saw at the beginning of this story, when I was talking about the setting, the context, the lead up, the Pharisees and the scribes couldn't fathom why Jesus wanted to eat with the sinners. Why did He want to party with the sinners? Why did He want to have fellowship with the sinners? And it stands out that the son, this older son, he was what? He was oblivious to the party. He didn't even know the party was going on. He was out in the field, but he didn't know that there was a party going on. It was exactly what was going on in the ministry and the life of Jesus. The kingdom had arrived. The kingdom of God was at hand. The celebration had started. The wedding feast had come. Here's the groom. Here's the bride. We're partying. We're celebrating. And the religious leaders of the day went, "Huh? What? Why is this happening?" He was oblivious. They were oblivious to the party. The older son was oblivious to it. And that's not coincidental. The older son says this. Look at verses 25. We'll read all the way through, halfway through 28. It says, "Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. That phrase safe and sound is where we get the word hygiene. He's clean. He's pure. But he was angry, the older, and he refused to go in. If you like underlined phrases in your Bible, underline that one. He refused to go in. A celebration is taking place. The lost and dead child is now found and alive. But a brother, the older brother, still refuses to go in. And what takes place? Let's read the end. His father came out and entreated him, pleaded with him. We see the grace of the father again coming out, this time to his older son. He came out. He left the celebration, comes out to his older son. But he answered his father, look! You ever had kids say that to you? Look. I tell you, look. Disdain, anger. Look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But this, when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. What was this older son angry at? What was he despising? His father's grace. His father's grace. The older son is a picture of religion and service under compulsion and enslavement, not joy and gladness. You owe me was his cry. You owe me was his cry. The son didn't serve his father because he loved him, and he certainly wouldn't share with him joining in with his joy and celebration. The story ends awkwardly. Let me read this as we close. And he said to him, son, this is the father, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting, it was right to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It ends awkwardly. The offer has been made to the older son. What was the father's, was the son's, if he would come in and accept? Would he join the celebration? The choice was his, and the choice is ours. The choice is ours. The Barcelona Olympics of 1992 provided one of track and field's most incredible moments. Britain's Derek Redmond had dreamed all of his life of winning a gold medal in the 400-meter race. And his dream was in sight as the gun sounded in the semifinals at Barcelona. He was running the race of his life and could see the finish line as he rounded the turn into the backstretch. Suddenly he felt a sharp pain go up the back of his leg. He fell face first onto the track with a torn hamstring. Sports Illustrated recorded the dramatic events. As the medical attendants were approaching, Redmond fought to his feet. It was animal instinct, he would say later. He set out hopping in a crazed attempt to finish the race. When he reached the stretch, a large man in a t-shirt came out of the stands, hurled aside a security guard, and ran to Redmond, embracing him. It was Jim Redmond, Derek's father. You don't have to do this, he told his weeping son. Yes, I do, said Derek. Well then, said Jim, we're going to finish the race together. And they did. Fighting off security men, the son's head sometimes buried in his father's shoulder, they stayed in Derek's lane all the way to the end as the crowd gasped, then rose, and howled and wept.
Final race. And when
That's God our Father. Coming to a stumbling, sick, struggling, hurting people. We have a God, our Father, who doesn't stand from afar, kind of hoping things work out, tossing advice, but came, fleshed up, to those who would have ears to hear. Westside, are you listening? Are you listening? To those of you who are attempting your own redemption story, stop, come to your senses. To those of you who are working hard, trying to do it, religious, I invite you to a relationship, to a Father who wants to wrap His arms around you. Will you return to Him as well today? It's offered to you. The choice is yours. Would you stand with me? We are big believers in response to what God would have us hear through His Word. We believe that His words are more than just simply ink on paper, but are living and active. They are the very words of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. And if you are feeling a sense of, I just need to make some things right. Perhaps you know Jesus and you need to come back to Him. You're doing your own thing. You've kind of shook your hand in the face of Him. You need to come to Him, repent, come and partake in communion, worship, pray, celebrate. For those of you that don't, that you're doing it on your own, come to Jesus today. Make this the greatest of all Father's Day. Come to your Father. There's no magical mantra. The young son didn't even have a chance to finish his rehearsed speech. He just came to his Father's heart was changed. He was following. That's what a Christian is, a Christ follower. Come to Him. Repent and come. We're going to celebrate as we celebrate and continue in worship and song. We're going to partake in communion when you're ready. Come down. If you're a follower of Christ, come down on either aisle. We'll have servers. We respond in prayer. Pastor Chad, his wife Linda will be in the back. Respond in giving. I'll close our time. We have a song at the beginning. It's not really a worship song, although we ask you to participate in it. It's a new song written by one of ours that is tied in with this whole parable of the prodigal son. So we look forward to sharing that with you. And as you're ready, as the servers are here, come down and participate. And I'll close our time.